Are we facing difficult times in our lives? I certainly face difficult times from time to time. Sometimes you might wonder, what are we doing with our lives when things get really tough? We might find it hard to keep trusting in God's goodness, to keep being a faithful follower of Jesus. And life is not rosy all the time, is it? Life is not happy all the time. Our faith can be called into question by difficult situations. So what is it that can keep us going? What can we really look forward to? What do we hope for as Christians? Our reading that we heard from Revelation today is really a great reminder for us of what the Christian hope is. If you haven't already, please take this opportunity to turn to Revelation 21 in the Bible, which can be found on page 1249. Page 1249. Revelation chapter 21. Often when we think of the book of Revelation, the first things that come to our mind are things like Armageddon and the end of the world and strange beasts and strange events and all sorts of crazy stuff. But Revelation is really a book of hope, a book of encouragement. It was written at the end of the 1st century AD to early Christians who were suffering under the Roman Empire. They were being persecuted by the Emperor Nero, and many Christians lost their lives. It was one of the most turbulent periods in Roman history. And Revelation was written by a man called John, possibly the Apostle John. He'd been exiled to the Greek island of Patmos, and he received this revelation from God as a message of hope to the Christians facing persecution. So John can be thought of as a prophet, like the prophets of the Old Testament, who brought messages to God's people in difficult times. So, we come to the finale of John's revelation in chapter 21, which we've just heard read. But wait, before we can understand this, we have to go back 800 years earlier to the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. Let me read it to you, and please just pay attention to the similarities to our Revelation reading. Starting at verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem, and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. These are really similar things to what we just heard in our Revelation reading. So here John is speaking 800 years later. So you see, he isn't giving a new message. He's reminding us of a deep hope and promise that runs throughout biblical history, a hope of a new heavens and a new earth. And it's found again in the New Testament in Peter's second letter. In chapter 2, he writes, "But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells." The early church is looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. But we may ask, what does a new heaven and a new earth actually mean? God says, in verse 5 of our Revelation reading, he says, "I am making everything new." So when God says the heavens and the earth, he means everything in them too. He's literally making everything new. And what this means is that he's renewing everything. He's not making all new things, but he says he's making all things new. He's renewing them. So what we hope for as Christians is ultimately not just going to heaven when we die, but that one day God will renew the heavens and the earth. We have the hope of a new creation of this heaven, this earth, this creation undergoing a renewal and a transformation, making them new. Yes, the first heaven and first earth will pass away in a sense that there's a whole new world order, that everything will be different. But the old ones are not completely destroyed, but they're made new. All those images in the Bible of the earth burning in fire are about God's judgment and his purification of his creation. So we hope for a renewed earth and heaven. But we still might ask, what does a renewed heaven and earth actually look like? Well, thankfully, the Revelation reading gives us a few points. Firstly, in verse 1 it says that there will be no more sea. No sea? Surely the sea is a good thing, with sailing and fishing and surfing and cruises and swimming and the beach, the waves, the fish, the whales, the plants, the coal, everything. It's really good. And having grown up in Plymouth myself, when I moved to this part of Sussex, one thing I missed was the sea. But thankfully, for just 25 minutes down the road. So, it sounds like a bad thing to have no sea. But don't worry. The sea here has a symbolic meaning. Throughout Revelation, and in much of the Bible, the sea is a dark force of chaos, which threatens God's plans and his people. All the way back, in Genesis, the sea was separated to give us somewhere safe to live, the land. God ordered the chaos. And then there was the flood of Noah's Ark, a dangerous force of destruction. And then there was the Red Sea, which hindered the Israelites' journey. But God used it to destroy the Egyptian army and took his people safely through it. God always had to save his people from the sea. Basically, the Israelites did not have a good track record with the sea. It was dark and scary to them. They were not a sea-going nation. They were scared of the sea. It was a source of chaos and danger. And we see elsewhere in the Bible, in Revelation, and in Daniel's vision in the Old Testament, it's a place from which monsters, which represent the idolatrous and persecuting Gentile nations, these monsters emerge from the sea. So actually, in this case, the sea is symbolic of chaos and evil. So, there very well may be a sea in the new creation, but what we're being told here is that there will be no more chaos, no place in which monsters can appear, no more evil. There are many terrible things in our world. We just have to look at the news to see that. Things that make us cry, things that are painful, things which leave us mourning, including one of the most painful things, death. All these things ruin proper life. But in verse 4, we are told that in the new creation there will be no more crying, no more mourning. And God says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God will personally wipe away our tears. God is caring, he is kind, and he is compassionate. Isn't that an amazing message of hope? If anyone is mourning now, this message is for you. God will personally wipe away your tears. And it continues. There will be no more pain, no more death. This is what it means when there will be no more evil. Without these things, creation is actually amazing. There are so many beautiful, so many good, lovely, and true things to enjoy. Things that will not be ruined anymore. That is an amazing promise to look forward to. A world without sin, without sickness, without suffering. A world with just good things. So the first point that we get is that there is no more sea, which means there is no more evil, no more suffering. Just good stuff. Secondly, in the second verse, we're told about a holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending from heaven, from God to earth. It's described as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This makes me think back to my wedding day, which was just over a year ago, actually. You don't know what your wife will look like. You're sitting there waiting. You don't know what she'll be wearing. And then when she steps into the church, she just looks amazingly beautiful. And you're blown away. Sorry, Vanessa, if I'm making you blush. God's kingdom is like this. It's more beautiful than we can ever imagine. And the imagery of weddings is also often used in the Bible about the relationship between God and his people. The bride being God's people. So here, the city also represents God's covenant people. It represents us Christians. We will live with God in this city. That's what it says in verse 3 of the reading. God will dwell with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. This harks all the way back to Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, where God walked with Adam and Eve. This whole event in Revelation 21 is a reversal of Genesis chapter 3, the fall. God will now live and walk with his people again, just like in Genesis 1 and 2. So, it's the garden paradise restored. But it's a city, it's more. It's a garden city. It's an organized garden. And it's strikingly beautiful, with places to live, places to eat, all sorts of things we can only imagine. I am definitely really looking forward to dwelling with God. And God's desire has always been to live with his people. When God made his covenant with Moses and the people in Leviticus, chapter 26, God says, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. God's covenant is about God dwelling with us in relationship. And this is the point of the tabernacle and the temple that we see in the Old Testament. And further in Revelation, as we get more description of the city, in this New Jerusalem, there is no temple at all. The whole city is the temple. God dwells in the city amongst the people. In fact, as the city is described, it's described as a perfect cube shape. And this is actually the shape of the Holy of Holies in the temple and the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies was the most intimate place, the most dangerous place, where God would be present. And in the temple system, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. And to enter it, he had to make a sacrifice of animal blood to atone for his sinfulness and the sinfulness of the whole nation. In the temple system, blood had to be sacrificed to allow anyone to stand before God. This is because God is so holy that in our sinfulness, we'd be killed in his presence. So how are we going to live in God's presence in this city? Will we not be obliterated and destroyed by his holiness? Well, bear with me. Let's have a look at Paul's letter to the Colossians, in the first chapter, verse 19 onwards, he says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation." That's the point. We're made clean by Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice of his blood was the ultimate sacrifice. There's no need to be made clean anymore by animal blood. By putting our trust in Jesus, we are made clean forever, and we can dwell with God, we can stand before him. So God's covenant commitment is finally fulfilled, and we can live with him, and he can live with us. Isn't that amazing that we will be able to dwell with God who is compassionate and who is loving and who will personally wipe away our tears? So that's the second point, that we can dwell with God. Thirdly, we learn from verse 6 about the water of life. I just want you to imagine for a second, a bit like a drama or an English lesson, just close your eyes, if you wish, and imagine with me that you're in a very hot place. It's very dry, and you're walking, and you're walking, and you feel that your mouth is dry, and your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth, and your lips crack up, and your throat gets sore, and it's really dry, and really hot, and you really need water. You really want a drink. I'm not advertising for the black stuff, by the way. No, but seriously, we really do need water. Jeremiah describes God as the fountain of living water. So when we walk through life without God, we are dry and thirsty in our lives. Not exactly. "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." This is what Jesus says to us. "Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That's a true offer. God tells us in verse 6 that it's without cost. They say there's no such thing as a free lunch, but Jesus offers us a free drink, and a drink of the water of life, everlasting life. So, if you want this water today, come to Jesus, ask him for a drink, and drink of that fountain of everlasting life. And this promise of life, of the water of life, also complements the other promises mentioned in Revelation, of the crown of life, the tree of life, and the book of life. This really emphasizes to us how the quality of life can be much higher in the new creation. And once again, this is a reversal of the fall in Genesis 3. We were banished from the Garden of Eden, unable to eat from the tree of life. But by God's grace, through Jesus, we have access to God's presence and everlasting life. So finally, point 3, the water of life. Now let's have a recap. What is it we hope for as Christians? What do we look forward to? We look forward to God's renewed heaven and renewed earth, where number one, there is no more evil, no more sin or suffering. Number two, God is with us, and he will personally wipe away our tears. And number three, we will have real and everlasting life. And in verse 5, God says, "These promises are trustworthy and true. They are worth depending on, worth holding out for. We can trust God's word. We have this hope. If we follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we look forward to God making all things new. And this great future hope should encourage us to keep going as Christians. Because of this, we can trust in Jesus. We can stick to this in, even when it's tough. And the new creation will be wonderful. We can't even imagine. So let us pray that we may trust in Jesus as our Savior and King. May we long for that day, that we may set our hearts on it, and so stick at it as Christians, and keep going, even when it's hard. Amen.